This morning's reading is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 1 to 9. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see what Jesus was, who Jesus was. But being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." This is the word of the Lord.
As we come to the message of God, will you pray with me? Father God, be present with us and surround us with the knowledge of your love. Jesus Christ, Word of God, speak your truth through me, so that my words might be not mine, but yours. Spirit of God, move our hearts to accept your teaching and be changed, moulded into your new creation. Amen. Steven Spielberg's 1993 film Schindler's List, I imagine many of you have heard of or seen. It follows the true story of German businessman Oskar Schindler as he sought to take advantage of World War II and the Holocaust to make his fortune. To do so, he employs over 1,000 Polish Jews in enamelware and munitions factories, in doing so, saving them from brutalisation and death in concentration camps. While Schindler was initially motivated by greed, he comes to sympathise with the Jews and ultimately goes to great efforts to protect them from the capricious Nazis. At one point in the film, in a conversation with a Nazi SS officer, Schindler's character, played by Liam Neeson, discusses how power, true power, differs from what the Nazis are doing. "A man commits a crime," he says, "he should know better. We have him killed and we feel pretty good about it. Or we kill him ourselves and we feel even better. That's not power, though. That's justice. That's different than power. Power is when we have every justification to kill and we don't." He then tells a story. A man stole something. He's brought in before the emperor. He throws himself down on the ground. He begs for mercy. He knows he's going to die. And the emperor pardons him. "This worthless man," he lets him go. That's power. That is power. And so it goes in the film. The Nazis use their power to kill arbitrarily, indiscriminately. Schindler uses his power, his money, charisma, intelligence, to save lives. Power and how it's used has an impact beyond any other resource we have, for better or for worse. It can save or it can kill. What power do we have? How do we use it? This is the final week of our series on generosity, responding to God's radical grace in community. We've talked all throughout about how generosity is not, despite what our first thought might be primarily about money. It's about a generous life, a generous heart, a generous spirit, where we are willing to give all we have for others. And it must, as I said, be a response to God's overwhelming generosity to us. Now, money, wealth, riches, that's all part of that. And we've talked about that in the last couple of weeks. But also we've talked about ministry, hospitality, forgiveness, grace. All of these are things we can be generous with, and all of these are things that God has lavished on us so freely and abundantly that if we truly understand the depth and meaning of that, our hearts should burst to do the same for others. But there is nothing that shows God's generosity to us in a more extreme way than the way he uses his power. We're talking about power that's beyond any human power, far beyond anything you or I or even leaders of countries could even dream of. The power of God who created and who sustains all things. So holy and so majestic that no sinful human being can even see him and live. He makes all good things, and with his very presence destroys all that is not good. Can there be any greater power than that, or anything more terrifying? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, says Romans 3:23. None of us, not even the best of us, have lived to God's perfect standard, and that means, faced with God's power, we don't stand a chance. He would destroy us. And yet, what does he do with that power? Look at what Philippians chapter 2 says about Jesus, starting with verse 6. Being in very nature God, Paul says, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. In other words, Jesus gave up his power, became powerless, even endured death. And what for? To whom did he give his power? He gave it to us. So that we might be saved, so that we might gain the righteousness that kept us from God. As Isaiah 53 says, the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Or as Jesus puts it in the passage from Luke that Barry just read for us, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's what God uses his power for. His power that has the power to kill, he uses it to save. To bring people who were not in God's kingdom into his kingdom. And that includes all of us if we confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And if you don't, then he's calling you today. He's working his power in you. Now, there are many conversion stories in the Bible. Many people who come from a place of unbelief to a place of faith, in different ways and for different reasons. What makes this particular story a good example of how God's power works is the fact that the man being converted is himself a powerful man. A very powerful man. Zacchaeus, it says in verse 2, was not just a tax collector. There are a few tax collectors mentioned in the Bible. But Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. He's like the boss, all right? He's the one in charge of all the other tax collectors in the area. Earlier on in the series, Jonathan preached on Jesus' parable, which involved a Pharisee and a tax collector, and explained how tax collectors were regarded among the worst of sinners. At the time, the Jewish community was subject to the Roman Empire, and the way the Romans maintained power was to levy exorbitant taxes on lands they conquered, And if you think taxes in this day and age are bad, oh boy, they don't even hold a candle to what we're talking about here. Often Rome would tax people literally more than they could afford to pay. And to avoid danger to their citizens by sending them to far-off places like Judea, they'd employ locals to collect the taxes for them. Jews collecting Roman taxes from other Jews. And to make matters worse, the way these tax collectors earned their keep was they were allowed to charge extra, taxing their countrymen even more, and they would get to keep the extra amount. That's how they made a living, and many tax collectors would get very rich because of this, profiting from the subjugation of their own people. So when we look at Zacchaeus, well, naturally he's wealthy, being a chief of the tax collectors. But a far bigger factor than his wealth, what makes him different, for example, from the rich young ruler we were talking about a couple of weeks ago, the difference is how he's gaining and maintaining his wealth. Power. He's a vessel of Roman power in the area that they use to drive people and entire nations into poverty. It's power being used wrongly for terrible reasons, with terrible effects. But then Jesus and his power enter the picture and everything changes. So how does God's saving power work in Zacchaeus' life in this passage? There are three stages to it: the seeking, the changing, and the responding. Seeking, changing, responding. We'll start with the seeking. One thing that might strike you, and it certainly struck me as surprising about the nature of Zacchaeus' story, is how ordinary and even arbitrary the circumstances were. In the Gospels, we see people come to Jesus for miracles, asking him to heal their sick, cast out demons, even raise the dead. We see Jesus preach life-changing sermons that turn everyone's understanding of the world upside down. We see people asking Jesus thorny questions or bringing specific issues to him, or he goes to them and calls out their issues. You might think of the rich young ruler, for example, or Nicodemus the Pharisee, or the woman at the well. But this particular circumstance seems almost as if it happened by accident. Like Zacchaeus was just in the right place at the right time. He didn't say anything to Jesus. Jesus didn't teach him or anything. Jesus just saw him and said, "Hey, I'm coming to your place today." Of course, it definitely wasn't an accident on either Jesus's or Zacchaeus's part, but it is true that it didn't take anything overly special. Verse 3 just says Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was. He was curious about this guy. He had a genuine interest. And he was interested enough, he was willing to go out of his way to see Jesus. He was short, so he couldn't see over the crowds. And of course, we were just talking about how hated tax collectors were. Do you think anyone was going to move out of the way to let the chief of the tax collectors get to the front to see? But Zacchaeus wasn't deterred by that. He'd made up his mind. He wanted to see this Jesus fellow, and he was going to do anything to do it. He was persistent enough to run ahead and find a tree to climb up so he could see. This seeking seems like such a small thing. It's a thing that anyone can do, but it's something a lot of people stumble at. People who just aren't interested in Jesus or don't want to make the effort to discover who he is. I think we all know people like that. But all it takes is to have that curiosity and the willingness to follow through. You don't have to be desperate or asking for something dramatic. That does happen sometimes, but it's not necessary. If you're listening and you're only here because you were curious enough to turn up to church this once or listen online, then that's okay. God's power can and does work with that. You're seeking, and that's enough. The seeking is the first part. Then comes the changing. And the changing here really happened in the space of a couple of short sentences. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." Now, in our culture, we might think this is, well, maybe a little weird, but fair enough. This is Jesus we're talking about after all, and he does things like this. And as for Zacchaeus, well, who wouldn't want to host a celebrity in their house for a day? But remember a few weeks ago when we spoke about hospitality, what it means in that culture to come into someone's home or be invited to someone's home. You weren't just visiting, it was a sign that the host and that you valued this relationship. Remember the story of the banquet, the man who invited all these people to a feast he was preparing, and they all made excuses not to come, and culturally that was the same as slapping the man in the face. But by contrast, Jesus doesn't even wait for an invitation. He invites himself into Zacchaeus' home. And in doing so, invites himself into Zacchaeus' life. What he's saying behind the words he's saying is, "You don't even know me or believe in me yet. You're a tax collector, a sinner, and you haven't changed yet. But I know you, and I value our relationship. I want to be your friend." That's what he's saying. That's what Jesus does. That's what sets him apart from any other religion or spirituality or philosophy that you ever find in this world. Every other faith, and sadly even many Christians misunderstand Jesus this way, everyone else says, "You have to be good enough. You have to do this. You have to act first. Only then can you make it." But Jesus turns this on its head. He says, "I come first. I bring salvation. I am salvation." Notice how in verse 5 Jesus says, "I must stay at your house today." And what does he then say a little bit later in verse 9? "Today, salvation has come to this house." Where Jesus comes, salvation comes. They go hand in hand, and they go to people completely undeserving of it. That's the key. That's the thing that Jesus offers that no one else does. And when Zacchaeus understood that, everything changed. So there was the seeking, and then the changing. Finally, the responding. What effect did this sudden change have on Zacchaeus' life? How did he respond to it? Well, our attention is naturally drawn to the part where he gives half his money to the poor and pays back four times anything he stole. And that's important, but it's not the first thing we should be taking note of. What's the first thing that Zacchaeus does? In verse 6, "So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly." Zacchaeus was glad, he was joyful. And we see it again in verse 8 in a bit of a more subtle way. Look at how Zacchaeus talks about giving his money away. It wasn't a dutiful, "Oh, right, yes, I'll do this." In fact, he didn't even wait for Jesus to ask or command anything at all. He's eager to give it all away. He says, "Look, Lord, see what I'm doing." This encounter, this change Jesus has made in him, has been so significant as to make him gladly do what he never would have ever before. That's the power of God at work. But there is more. On the surface, it looks like this is all about money, isn't it? It looks like he's just giving money away, a lot of money, but it's just money. So what makes this any different from what we were talking about the last couple of weeks, about wealth and generosity? Well, remember what I said about tax collectors earlier on, that yes, they were rich, but more importantly, they were powerful. The way they got their money was by unjustly taking from others on behalf of a cruel empire that was deliberately impoverishing their subject nations. In that context, what Zacchaeus is doing is huge. He's not sticking to legal requirements. In the Old Testament, the set amount for tithing is 10% of your income. I think a lot of us have heard of that. And you can look this up as well. The rule, if you cheated anybody or stole from anybody, was you had to pay it all back plus an extra 20%. Zacchaeus doesn't just do this. He doesn't even up it a little to make himself look good. He blows it out of the water. He gives away 50% instead of 10. And he's giving back four times however much he cheated. That's paying it back plus an extra 300% compared to just 20. So he's just splashing money around at this point. He's giving away enough to make a poor person wealthy. In other words, he's doing the very opposite of what Rome employed him to do. He's taking the power that he has and using it for good. And it comes at a personal cost. Imagine, if you will, if the amount of money you have in your bank account was suddenly half of what it used to be. If you're working, imagine you're suddenly only earning half of what you earn currently. What sort of changes would you need to make to your lifestyle just in order to survive that? Zacchaeus makes this change, and he makes it on the spot. No consideration, no second thoughts. He just does it. In using his power for good, he's actually giving up a lot of his own power. He suddenly doesn't have as much freedom to live the way he wants to eat, wear, or go where he wants to. That takes money, and he suddenly has a lot less money and a lot less control over his own life. I'm not going to pretend this isn't a hard thing to think about. When I was preparing this sermon and got to this point, I actually had to stand up and take 5 minutes just to think about what this really means, even thinking about my own life. The reality is, most of us are happy to give away money if it's a small enough amount that it doesn't really affect us. We're happy to open our homes to people who we already like and trust. We're happy to forgive people if we know that they're really sorry. And all of those things are good things. They are ways of showing generosity with our money, hospitality, and so on. But if all we're generous with is our excess, the things we won't really miss or it won't change our lives, then we are not being generous with our power. We're holding on to control. We're being stingy. Now, I'm not saying that to say that we should all do what Zacchaeus did and give away half of what we have. What I am saying is that our generosity should be making us uncomfortable. We should be giving something up in order to be generous. And we all need to think about what that means for us. In verse 9, Jesus responds to Zacchaeus' generosity with power by saying, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." Now, this doesn't mean that Zacchaeus was saved because of his giving money away. We've already been through that. It was Jesus who came to him first. What Jesus means by this is, now that you're doing this, I know for sure that you've accepted my love, that you understand what I've done for you and said yes to my salvation. The response is just a response. Our salvation doesn't depend on it, but it is a sign, and it's an important one. If we are not being generous with our power, do we really understand what a wonderful thing Jesus did in giving up his power for us? Remember, he made himself nothing, humbled himself to death on a cross. Zacchaeus giving 50% is nothing compared to Jesus, who gave 100%. First there's the seeking, then there's the changing, and finally the responding. And realistically, we might all be at different points on that road, and that's fine. It won't always happen within the space of a few moments like it was with Zacchaeus. For some of us, it might be taking years. And again, it will look different for all of us. We all have power in different ways. If you have a lot of money, it might be a Zacchaeus sort of situation, but it could easily be a different kind of power that you have, and how Jesus approaches you might be different because of that. As we draw this series to a close, I think it's important for the final word to be this. Generosity is not about us. It's about God. It's about responding to God. And I've said that before, but it just can't be stressed enough. If we try to just grit our teeth and give even though we don't really want to, we'll just end up carrying a lot of resentment. And that's not what anyone wants. It's not what God wants. The first, second, and last step is always going to be understanding God's radical generosity to us, expressed most deeply through him giving his son for us, taking on shame and death and hell itself in order to bring us life. That is the only way we'll ever get to the point of giving up our power, inconveniencing ourselves so as to empower others. Look to the cross. Look to Jesus. May the one who gladly gave his all inspire you to gladly give your all. Amen.